So go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 1. That's where we're going to be. If you're new to the Bible, Romans is towards the end in the second two-thirds of the New Testament. You got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then comes Acts, then comes Romans. So if you hit anything that says Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, or the maps, you've gone a little too far, move back, you'll find it. Thank you. That was my first scripted joke, and it got a little chuckle. While you're turning over there, or getting there in your phone, let me introduce myself. My name is Tyler Steele. I've been a part of Creekside here with my lovely wife, Katie, really since we got married almost 6 years ago now. I have a dog. I drive a Volvo. I work at a bank. I love good food. I love to play guitar. And I am a completely thorough sinner in need. Yes. In need of the grace of God every single day. So I say that because I come to you this morning having this opportunity in no way on a pedestal. I'm nothing but a humble, foolish little man with very little to offer except this. You know, and every time I've had the opportunity to come and to preach here, I've struggled through some similar things, you know, just feelings of my own inadequacies. As a communicator, as a man, as a follower of Jesus, I've had nervousness to stand here in front of all of you for however long this is and have you all stare at me. You know, there's all sorts of things kind of swirl around my head as I'm preparing, but what the Lord is always faithful to bring me back to is that all of those things, all of that kind of turmoil that gets stirred up in me, that they all center around me. And my ability, and me standing here in front of you, and it's about my shortcomings. But our time together this morning, what we do, if it's going to have value, it's not about me. You know, our time is about the Word of God, His Spirit, and His promise that He speaks through His Word into the hearts of His people and does work in us. All right, everything about this morning is about the Word of God, and my job is simply to come here and to proclaim it to you and trust in its sufficiency and trust in the sufficiency of the Spirit to speak to us. So that's my goal this morning. And I really just, I find a lot of freedom in that every time. It does go. I struggle for a little bit. I worry about those things. And even, I mean, all the way up until this morning, some of those things I have to fight down. But I find freedom in just resting in the goodness and the ability that God is at work through His Word. So I just want to set that expectation for us this morning that as we dive into Romans chapter 1, that we're going to hear from God, not because of me, not because of my words, not because of my time and preparing to speak to you, but because He's faithful. Despite you and despite me, He's faithful. Amen? All right. Well, with that, let's read, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll dive right in. So Romans chapter 1. I don't know if I have time to, but I'm going to do it anyway. Let's just start in verse 1 again, kind of get our context. Romans chapter 1 verse 1 says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus, to those who are in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Christ Jesus for all of you because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, by that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap a harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and Lord, I just thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, I thank you that you speak to us through your word. Lord, I thank you that through the work of Jesus, you have saved us despite our past, despite our current struggles. We have good standing before you because of Jesus. And so I pray this morning as we take a look at this this text, this little section of this great book that you penned through your servant Paul, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus. Lord, that you would cause us to stand in awe of what he's done for us, and that you would, as we see that, as we see him, that you would transform us to be more like you. Lord, we commit our time to you in Jesus' name, and it's for your glory. Amen. I've said it before, in times that I've had the opportunity to teach, but it amazes me how rich the Word of God is. You know, and kind of similar to how I go through some of the same struggles every time I get to preach, the process itself kind of looks the same. You know, so several weeks ago, Steve, he approached me, or he texted me or something, and he asked if I'd like to fill in for him, this weekend because he's out of town. And because I feel called to serve the church in this way, I immediately said, yeah, absolutely, I'd love to do that. What's my passage? He tells it to me, and then I go and read it. And pretty much without fail, no matter what it is, whether it's been the Psalms or been in Mark or Luke or whatever it is that I've had the opportunity to teach, I read that text, and my immediate response is always like, uh-oh. Like, okay, it's good, but it's like two paragraphs, and how am I going to talk for 40 minutes about that? You know, especially, that was my response here. You know, he's kind of just, he's setting the table, he's introducing himself, and he talks about how he starts to pray for him, but it really just seems kind of like, well, this is the appetizer before the main course that we're going to get into. What is going on here? But once again, I'm reminded that my job is just to just read the text and to say what the text says. And so I go back to it, and I read it, and I read it, and I begin to digest it, and just meditate in it, and pray through it, and dissect its structure, and just kind of all those different things that you do when you study a text. And without fail, it begins to open up, and I realize how much is here. And so I move from, like, how am I going to talk for 40 minutes about this, to, like, how in the world can I even, like, know what to say and know what to leave out and kind of construct it in a way that when I talk it makes sense and there's actually a point here, because there's just so much and it leads into so many different things. You know, the Word of God is so incredibly dense and it fits together perfectly as one story. And I think that in itself is, you know, one of the proofs of the fact that the Bible is God's Word to us, is how perfectly it fits together. You know, and Steve mentioned last week that Paul, when he writes, he often, in the beginning and the end, I've heard it called top and tail, when you're looking at some of the main themes of the book, he'll touch on those in the beginning. And that's definitely what he does here, and that's part of the reason that it's so rich. But my goal this morning, as we kind of take a look at it, is really to stay simple, to kind of get our eyes on the big idea of what Paul kind of unveils here, and to get this bird's eye view, really, of a massive truth that Paul is going to express. You know, and that's not to say that it's not going to be meaningful to us. I've been so edified and challenged and encouraged as I've studied this week, but I think there's a lot of value at times to kind of get out of the forest, get out of the city, and to see it as a whole. You know, I was thinking about that, and I've been, just for various reasons, I've had chances to go down to LA and I've been in various parts of LA. And LA, just when you're there, it's no matter how much I've seen, there's always more to see. It's just a massive city, and it's really cool, and I really enjoy getting to go there. But there's something unique, and I think it's only happened once that I've flown out of LAX at night. And there is a completely different perspective that you get on the city and the magnitude and the grandeur of that city when you're in a plane soaring to a high altitude and you start to see it as a whole. You know, one of the things that happens when you do that is just get this sense of wonder as you see it. And that's kind of my goal this morning as we take a look at this and see this main point, that we would just be put in a place of more awe and more wonder at who Jesus is, at what he's done for us. So with that, up on the screen there, that is my main idea. The one thing that if you don't come away from anything else this morning, just listen to that. It's that the great, surpassing, overwhelming, amazing, unfathomable value of the gospel. So we'll look at it like this. I'm going to have 2 points, because that's what Steve does, and so that's what I've learned, and so that's what we're going to do. Number one, as we look at the value of the gospel, we're going to see the value of the gospel expressed in verses 8 through 15. And then number two, we'll look at the value of the gospel explained. And as we read through that, you might be where I was a couple weeks ago, just wondering where that comes from. But I think as we begin to unpack this, it'll become clear to you. So let's start with that first point, the value of the gospel expressed. And we'll pick it back up in verse 8. So he says this: "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit and in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, that I may come to you at last, or that I may at last succeed in coming to you." And just a heads up so everybody knows as well, I know we have various translations. I'm reading from the ESV, so if you're using one of the Bibles in the back, those are NASB, so some of the wording might be a little bit different. But the message is absolutely the same. But so last week, as Steve opened up this book to us, Paul introduces himself as the writer, and he begins to address it as who he's writing to. And one thing that we know about this church in Rome is that Paul's never been there. He wasn't the one who planted it. He's never been to Rome. He doesn't know these people, and yet the first thing that he wants them to know is that he's praying for them and that he longs to see them. So he says in verse 8, "First, I want you to know I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you." And in verse 9, he says that God is my witness. That's really strong language. He's like, God is my witness that whom I serve in my spirit, that without ceasing I'm mentioning you, and I desire to come see you. So he's praying for them, and he desires to see them. What's interesting to me, though, is that these strong feelings that Paul has towards them, they come because of their faith. That's what he says. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." You know, in a world without internet and email and texting and Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and Snapchat and Marco Polo and every other form of instant access to news and information and communication that we have, throughout the world, their faith was known. And it had come even to Paul. So Paul's heard of it, and he desires to be there. But it's not that he's like praising their greatness. That's how it read to me at first. It's like, I want to come to see you because your faith is so amazing that it's seen throughout the world. And I don't think that's what Paul's communicating. Because last week in the first part of the book, as Paul introduces himself, everything he does, he focuses on the work that God is doing. Right, look at verse 1. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle." Right, he's a man sent to proclaim the gospel. He is a servant or a slave of Jesus, set apart for the gospel. That's passive language when it comes to Paul. And in verse 5, he's speaking of Jesus. It says, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus. And so all of this is centered on the work that God is doing through Jesus, through the proclamation of the gospel for his name to be spread throughout the world. You know, we won't go back there now, but you can read about this in Acts chapter 9. Years earlier, on a road to Damascus, Paul, who was called Saul at the time, he was a passionate persecutor of the church. He was just all of his zeal. And the more you read about Paul throughout the New Testament, the more you see he was just in everything he did. He was a passionate, zealous man. And all of that was channeled into his hatred of the church. And on the road to Damascus, on his way with letters to arrest people and to bring them to trial for being Christians, he meets Jesus in dramatic fashion, and the entire trajectory of his life is changed. And so transformed is he that everything about him, his desires, his purpose, everything he sees moves now through that lens of the gospel and of proclaiming the gospel, what God's accomplishing and him being called to be a part of that. Right? So it's this work of God that's going on in Rome to bring about the obedience of faith that we saw last week in the church there that Paul is drawn to, and he desires to go and he desires to be a part of that. And he continues to explain that desire. We'll pick it back up in verse 11. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul's desire is that by going to them and meeting them and proclaiming the gospel to them and being with them, that they might be mutually encouraged and built up and strengthened by each other's faith. Right, and so Paul, who really is arguably one of the most influential men after Christ in all of human history, he doesn't come to them as a superior. He doesn't come as one with something great to impart to them as though it comes from him. But no, he comes as a fellow servant of Jesus, desiring to be around the work that God is doing so that they might all be built up by what God is doing in them, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And this begins to speak too to the nature of this life of faith that's lived out in the context of community. But I'm not really going to say anything about that right now, because we'll swing back around and come back to that towards the end. Let's move on to verse 13. It says, "I want you to know, brothers," and that word there is siblings, it's brothers and sisters, you know, which again just kind of highlights this complete infiltration and change of a new nature that Paul had been given, that these people he's never met, he doesn't know their names, he sees them as his family, as those along with him who have been adopted into the family of God, and so he addresses them as brothers. "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." You know, so Paul uses two contrasts here. He says Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. And you know, he's writing to a culturally diverse church, learning what it looks like together in unity under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I think what he's getting at here is that he preaches to everyone, to Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and the foolish. It doesn't matter. He's preaching to everyone. And because I think the implication is then too that in the church there, that kind of contains everyone. And so he wants to come and to preach to them too. You know, and I want to pause on this section a little longer too, because Paul says something really interesting, but I think becomes really significant when we consider it. Now, the question is, I think, what does Paul mean when he says, "I'm under obligation"? You know, once again, that's really strong language that he uses. Obligation means that there's a duty that he's bound to. Right? And once again, it's kind of this passive way of writing. As a servant of Jesus, called out, given over to this mission of the gospel, he's under obligation to preach. You know, I don't know about you, but I think when I hear the word obligation, I kind of immediately put a negative connotation to it. And I think in a lot of ways, we don't like the idea of obligation or being bound to things, which is probably why I immediately go to that negative connotation of it. You know, because we're not under works, are we? It almost kind of has that language, like Paul has to be doing this. Right? So is he saying that, is salvation a free gift, or are you saved and then in this new life you continue to earn your right standing before God by being a faithful servant? You know, is that what Paul is saying? I think we can answer that clearly and simply 100% no. That's not what Paul is saying at all here. We know from the whole of Scripture that salvation is by faith alone. You know, there's nothing that we can do to earn it at any point. You know, and so just, so that's not coming just for me. Let's read just a couple chapters later in Romans. Turn over to Romans 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 21. It says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at that present time, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So he's really clear that justification, right, standing before God, is by faith, apart from works completely. And I had another example, another text we could read as well. It's in Romans 4:7. And just for the sake of time, I won't read it this morning, but what Paul talks about there is he brings up Abraham. And Abraham was called and declared righteous by faith before he was given the sign of circumcision. That's kind of the argument that that he builds this around. But in chapter 4, verse 12, it says this, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteous would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that Father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Earlier in that text, it calls him the father of faith, right? And so Abraham, who kind of this whole thing of God's promise to create a people and through that people to bring salvation, began with Abraham. And Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith, apart from any work that he had done. So not only is justification and salvation by faith alone, it's always been that way. All right, so that becomes very clear, not just in Romans, but throughout the New Testament. And so Paul's obligation to preach is not to continue to earn his right standing. And yet, as a servant of Jesus set apart from his former life to this new life, Paul is under obligation. That's still strong language. He's still under this obligation and this duty and this mission to preach and to serve and to see the gospel go forth to all people. And so as I thought about that, let me just give to you what I found to be really helpful as I studied this and just kind of considered what to do with it. I think the question is this, because Paul is under obligation. That's a statement of fact. But let me think about this for a moment. What does Paul feel? Right, this text is just all throughout it. It's strong language about Paul's feelings. Right, verse 15, though, is being set apart as a servant of Jesus. He's under obligation to preach the gospel. What does Paul feel? He feels eager. Right? He says, "So I'm eager to come to you as a man under obligation to preach the gospel to everyone. I am eager to come to you. I desire to come to you. I pray all the time that I can come to you." So Paul is under obligation, but it flows out into him feeling eager. I think that's so huge for us. And as I was thinking about that, a couple of illustrations came to mind. And they've been, again, really helpful for me. I don't know if they will be for you, but bear with me. Because even if they're not, this is a good moment for me. Because I never think of illustrations. And I've got two. The first has to do with Christmas. I don't know if you know or not, but Christmas was just about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. You know, maybe you were living under a rock. I don't know. But Christmas. And at Christmas, we have this, what I think is a really cool tradition of giving gifts to one another. So this last Christmas, it was actually Christmas Eve morning, my wife, God bless her, she gave to me a giant box, and in that box was an electric drum kit. And I've wanted this drum kit for years. I don't know why we hadn't gotten it for me before, why I hadn't saved up to get it. That's not on her, that's on me. I always said that I would want to get it. I was like, yeah, I'll get it, and then I never got it. But so she decides, like, he's never actually going to get this thing for himself. So she went out, and she bought it for me, and she surprised me with it on Christmas. And so that was, and her doing that was a pretty incredible act of love and thoughtfulness and generosity and kindness from her to me, right? So wouldn't it be fair to say that in a certain sense, I'm now under obligation because of the love that she shared to me and given me that gift to play those drums? I mean, how terrible would that be for her to give these to me and then I just stash them away and never use them? Right? So I'm under obligation, but what do you think I was feeling that morning and have continued to feel ever since? You better believe I was eager. Right? Like, these are the drum kits that I've wanted for years. And I can play them as loud as I want through headphones and nobody knows. It's awesome. And I was excited and I was eager to play those drums. And so I was given a gift. I had an obligation to use that gift, but I felt eager. One more example, if that one didn't make sense or didn't land with you. And let me preface the second one by saying this is in no way some sort of passive cry for a free meal. But let's just say theoretically that one of you takes me out to lunch at Los Mocajetes, or Los Mocs, as my coworkers call it. So you take me there to lunch and you offer to buy me lunch. And so, of course, I buy a carne asada burrito because they're amazing. And it comes. And again, it would be true to say that I'm under obligation now, that you've bought me this meal, you've taken me out to lunch, and this meal has come to now eat that meal because you generously gave it to me. But what am I feeling? I'm feeling excited and I'm feeling eager to eat that amazing concoction of meat and beans and cheese and everything else that's on it. Like, I'm eager to eat that. You know, so as we think about that question, what is it that causes Paul, who's under obligation, to feel eager to live that out? You know, what made me eager to play my drums? What made me theoretically eager to eat that meal you bought me? You know, it's the value of the gift that was given. You know, my wife, she bought me something awesome. You bought me this delicious meal, and so because of the value of the love and the generosity and the kindness that was displayed toward me, I now in turn feel eager to live in light of that, to play those drums, to eat that meal. And I think what Paul is saying, Paul is a man who on the road to Damascus and ever since had been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, whose heart had been changed, whose entire trajectory of his life had been changed. In seeing that gift, he recognizes the value of it, and so it leads to eagerness. Because yes, he's been set apart into this new life and this new mission, and he takes that seriously, but what he feels is eager to preach the good news, eager to build up the saints and to be built up by them, to serve Jesus and to make much of him in everything that he does and in everywhere that he goes. Because Paul's response is the only response that makes light, or that makes sense in light of the value of the gift he'd been given. Are you tracking with that? Are you following me with that? He's under obligation to this mission, but he's eager to live it out because he sees the surpassing greatness and the value of the gospel, and it changes everything about his life. This is the motivating force behind his thankfulness for the work of God in Rome. This is the motivating force behind his deep desire to come and to see them and to preach the gospel to them. Right, this is the value of the gospel as it's expressed by Paul as he writes to them. Let's move on though to our second point this morning, is that the value of the gospel explained. So we've seen clearly that Paul sees this value in the gospel in it, and it changes. It leads to eagerness for him to live in light of it. But he goes on and he begins to explain the greatness of the gospel. Verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And I want to stop right there before we even get into it, because if we're really honest with ourselves, how often is it that that's completely opposite from where we are? And how often do we feel ashamed of the gospel? We're embarrassed. We're quiet. We're passive. We feel obligation in that negative way rather than eagerness. I know that I do. You know, we hear about Paul's radical transformation and how it changed everything about him, and yet so often that's not our experience. We struggle with this kind of faith that leads to that kind of an eager life filled with service. You know, and for a while now I've started to think about belief or about faith in kind of two main ways. There's general and active belief. And general or ultimate belief is kind of this overarching belief of what we know is true, kind of our big idea principles that we believe. Active belief, though, is that it's that present moment by moment belief that motivates and drives our decisions, each decision by each decision. And so everything that we do flows out of something that we're believing in a moment. So as Christians, we ultimately believe that Jesus is Christ. We ultimately believe that we've been saved and reconciled to God and adopted into His family and given this new life to be lived under His lordship and to live according to how He created the world to be, making much of Him in everything that we do. But so often, how we live is contrary to that belief. There's this divide between these two types of belief. You know, we know we shouldn't covet those things that we don't have, and yet we do. We know and believe that we shouldn't lie, and yet we do. We know and believe that we shouldn't act selfishly, and yet we're selfish. We know and believe that we should live righteously as Jesus would have us, and yet in so many ways we live and we act and we think and are motivated contrary to what we know. You know, and really when we do that, we are actively believing that, no, I know better. We are actively believing that I'm smarter than God. I'm better equipped to know how to act in this moment. I'm better equipped to know what I need in this moment. And nobody ever says that. Nobody talks like that. But by our actions, that's what we're saying. Like, God, I know You've said this. You've laid out the way the universe is supposed to work. You've laid out the way that You want us to live, but not now. Like, this is an exception, or I know better. It doesn't apply to this situation, to me right now. And so we claim in our actions and what we actively believe that I know better. And so we struggle with that active moment by moment belief and surrender to the lordship of Jesus, living out this new life that we've been given. You know, I think the problem for us, kind of the root problem is in that struggle for us, is that we're not seeing the gospel for what it truly is. We get our eyes off of it. We move away from the truth. And we lose sight of its incredible value. And we start to be drawn towards other things. And it creates that divide then. Well, yes, we believe that, but we struggle to live it out because we're easily distracted. We're easily drawn away to other things, and we're surrounded in this world by all sorts of other things to cling on to and to believe and to live out. You know, but Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What is it that enables Paul to so boldly proclaim, I am not ashamed of the gospel? And I think it comes out from what he says next. So let's read it. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So we struggle to live out what Paul expresses here, and we struggle to live out that, or live in light of that life transforming truth, because we lose sight of, we don't realize that the all-powerful, ever-existing God of the universe has decided to act in this world and to flex His power, and the result of that power is that we are saved. The result of Him showing off His might is that we can know Him and we can stand before Him and we can be declared righteous, clean, that our guilt and our shame, our shortcomings, our rebellions, our wickedness, our evil thoughts, our evil desires and impure motives, our past, no matter what it looks like. I mean, from the complete godless heathen who wants nothing to do with God to the religious fool who just thinks he's awesome and everywhere in between, all of it is taken away because God became a man, lived perfectly in this world, was rejected, crucified, and took upon himself the entirety of the wrath of God. And then he rose again so that he could offer his perfection on our behalf by faith. That is the value of the gospel, that we can be clean, that God can look at us, perfect, holy, completely righteous. God can look at us and call us son, to call us daughter, and worthy of that. And we struggle to live out this life that we've been given in joy and in eagerness and in diligent service, because we lose sight of that. And Paul goes on, verse 17, he says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You know, this is an incredibly dense sentence. You know, many see it, as I read some commentaries this week, as really the foundation on which, or the big idea for the entire rest of the book, that the righteousness of God is revealed for faith from faith. And so Paul is going to continue to unfold that and unpack it. So again, my goal this morning is not to really try and dive into it, because to be honest, I don't think I really understand with much clarity the kind of the depth and the intricacies of that statement, from faith for faith. I read some different commentaries and I just came away confused. So, not to shy away from it, but what I do think is clear here is the ongoing nature, both of the revelation of the righteousness of God and the faith that comes from that revelation. So there's just two observations about this part of the text that I want to point out for us. Number one is that word revealed. He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." And not to nerd out too much at all, but in the Greek, that word revealed, it appears to be in the past tense in our Bibles, but in the original language, that was written in the present tense. So what that means is that it's an ongoing thing. Right? So it could be said that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed continually. It's ongoing. And really, from the beginning, God has shown himself to be a God that reveals himself. Just the fact that we have his word speaks to that. But Genesis 1:1, the very first words of the Bible is what? "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." It's not as much the story of creation as it is the introduction to the Creator. God reveals himself and he's a creator. Psalms 19, verses 1 through 4 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voices are not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." In the very next section here in Romans 1, starting in verse 19, he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So God reveals himself in nature and his word. He reveals himself. But in the gospel, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the fullness of the righteousness of God is made known. Colossians 1:15 says, talking about Jesus, "He is the image." He's the perfect representation, the carbon copy or the Control-Alt-C of God who is invisible. In him, later in verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1, it says, "In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In John 14, verse 9, Jesus is with his disciples and Philip. asked him this question. Or he asked Jesus to show them the Father, and Jesus responds to him like this. He says, Have I been with you so long and yet you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? God reveals himself, and in Jesus he is perfectly revealed. In the gospel, what Jesus has done on our behalf, the righteousness of God is being revealed continually. And the second thing I wanted to point out is that there's a connection between this revelation and the power of God, right? Notice that word "for" that connects the two statements. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed." The gospel is the power of God for salvation, for in it. Because he's connecting these two ideas. The power of God and the righteousness of God being revealed. They are connected together. It is the righteousness of God that is being revealed, that is woven into the power of God for salvation. You know, and it's a continual thing. As we've read from Paul, his salvation was not just a moment where now he's saved and it makes no difference, but he's been set apart for the gospel. He's now a servant of Jesus. And when he writes to the church, again, he says that they have been saved, but they are called to be saints. They are called to belong to Jesus. So there's this life of faith continually pursuing, living in light of what he's done, serving him, being on mission with him, having the righteousness of God continually being revealed to us that we're called to. And so Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because he understands this incredible worth that is the power of God for salvation, that in it the righteousness of God is being revealed through the gospel to those who would receive it by faith in deeper and deeper measure. You know, it could be that statement is from faith and for faith speaks to this ever-increasing measure of the righteousness of God that's being revealed to his people who have been saved and called into this new life as we pursue Jesus and walk with Jesus. We're saved through the power of the gospel by having the righteousness of God revealed to us through it, and we continue to walk in that same way. You know, it's this understanding of the gospel that leads to Paul's radical and gospel-centered view on everything. He understands the value of the gift that he's been given, and so he's eager to live it out. Again, like I said before, this is what leads him to thank God for the work that he's doing. This is what leads him to so earnestly desire to be there and to encourage and be encouraged by them. This is why he's under obligation yet feels eager to preach to everyone all the time. And you see that in his life. Paul preaches everywhere. He preaches in synagogues and he preaches to on Mars Hill. And he argues with scholars and he preaches in jails. And it doesn't matter what was done to him or where he was put or where he was at, his understanding, he saw the value of the gospel in such a full way that it didn't matter where he was, it didn't matter what he was going through. He eagerly served and lived in light of that. And it's the gospel, and it's seeing in the gospel and understanding the gospel that leads to this kind of faith. You know, so what do we do with that? I said it in the beginning and I'll say it again now. The one thing I hope we come away from this morning is just that we would have a clearer view of the greatness and the immeasurable value of what's been given to us in the gospel. Because it's as we see that it begins to transform the way that we live. You know, I love in this text too that Paul declares he's eager to preach the gospel to the church in Rome, because what that means is that he's preaching the gospel to Christians, to people who are saved, to people who already know the gospel. You know, so this just further strengthens that idea that the gospel is not just for salvation, it's for life. And I think some people think of the gospel as a doorway into salvation. And while that's true, I think it's more than just the doorway. It's the entire building that you're walking into. At this life of faith that Paul mentions there at the end, as he quotes it back, he says, "The righteous shall live by faith." This life of faith is a gospel-centered faith. As though set apart and called to be saints, we're given true life that's everlasting and ever increasing, and we're given a new way of life to live in submission under a new master. And the New Testament is full of commands and on teaching on what that new Christian life should look like. And we could dive into this idea of the life of faith for, we could spend hours and hours and weeks diving into that. What I love, though, in the New Testament is that teaching and commands to righteousness always follow the declaration of the gospel. Because it's in light of what Jesus has done that we can respond. When we get those backwards, that's where it becomes empty religion that doesn't change us, that doesn't lead to life, that there is no fulfillment in that, because inevitably, because of the brokenness in us, we just start to become prideful or to become dejected because we're not ever doing enough, or we think we're awesome and everyone else is not doing enough. So it always proceeds the gospel, and we're so prone to forget. We're so prone to lose sight and to become distracted and begin to actively be motivated by belief in other things. And so we need the gospel to be proclaimed again and again and again, so that we might understand in deeper and deeper measure and see more and more and more and be transformed. And so I'm going to have the worship team start to come back up here as we wrap up, as we try and land this plane. But there's just two things that I want to end with. You know, first is that all of us here this morning who are Christians, who have been bought by the blood of Jesus, we are called to be saints. Right? We are called to be set apart to this new life given to us under the lordship of Jesus. And what that looks like, it's explained throughout the whole New Testament. We don't have time to dive into it. What I want us to see is that this life that we're called to live is life of living in obedience to faith, serving Jesus, that flows from and is centered in continually in the gospel. And so when we struggle with that divide between what we ultimately believe and how we're actively living moment by moment, it's evidence of the fact that in some way or in some area of our life, we have lost sight of the gospel. We've lost sight of its value. And so we need to be reminded. We need to be recentered. And that's my hope for us this morning. Now turn ahead to Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, this is a passage, if you are familiar with Romans or with the Bible, you're probably familiar with this. But at this point in the letter, Paul has spent the last 12 chapters unfolding and unpacking the righteousness of God that's revealed. And this life of faith, this gospel, and then he kind of transitions into the second part of the book like this. He says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." All right, so there's this call, this command. Again, and this is big idea of all of the intricate ways that we live under the lordship of Jesus. It's all wrapped up in this, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Everything, 100%, it's complete. But don't miss how he opens that. Because he makes that appeal, he gives that command by the mercies of God. Or some translations will put it, in view of the mercies of God. These 12 chapters that he's just been laying out, the greatness of the gospel, in view of that, now we can present our bodies a living sacrifice. And he goes on and says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be living like the world, being motivated by like the world, believing the things that the world believes, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, returning to the power of God for salvation, which is the gospel again and again, seeing it and learning in it and just kind of marinating in it and meditating on it and understanding it in a deeper way, what the greatness of the gospel is, and be transformed. Right, this is the call on the Christian, and again, it flows out of the gospel, and it's immersed in the gospel. The life of faith is a gospel-centered life. And the second thing I wanted to close our time with is, you know, part of that life of faith that we're called to, of being centered in the gospel and living as a living sacrifice 100% to Jesus, is the community of saints. Right, I said we're going to go back to it, but Paul, he's eager to see the church at Rome so that by their faith he might be mutually encouraged by each other. Right, Paul is not simply a lone wolf missionary who travels around. He's deeply aware of his need for the saints around him. And again, we don't have time to start to dive into how it all plays out, but Ephesians is a great book to look at how the gospel works its way out in the life of the church. But I want us to see the big idea that this life of faith is one centered in the gospel, and it's lived together. It's lived encouraging one another and serving one another and speaking the gospel to one another. You know, so many of the commands of Scripture are together. I think we've got a list of them, and you can write these down if you like, but so much, and I'll just kind of run through these here. But in 1 John 5:11, it says, "If God has loved us, we should also love one another." We're called to speak the truth in love. That's Ephesians 4:15. We're called to encourage one another in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, to serve one another in Galatians 5, to comfort one another in 2 Corinthians 13, to bear each other's burdens. That's in Galatians 6:2. We're to be kind to one another and forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. That's Ephesians 4. To submit to one another. We're to teach and admonish one another with the word of Christ. That's Colossians 3:16. To stir one another up to love and good works. We're to not neglect meeting together, but to encourage one another. That's in Hebrews 10. To confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another. That's James 5. To clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. That's Romans 5. Or 1 Peter 5, to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice in Romans 12, and to instruct one another, as Romans 15, right? As we live for Jesus in this new life that we've been given, we live it together, and we need one another. And so wherever you're at this morning, you know, maybe you're feeling that struggle of living out this life, living in accordance with what you ultimately believe, but realizing that maybe moment by moment, what your actions say you believe is different than that. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling with hardship in a room this size. I know that we're dealing with difficult things. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you're doing really well. You're just in a really sweet time of life, and God is good, and you have just a good intimacy with Christ and a lot of joy. Or maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. But for some reason, you find yourself here. You know, for all of us here this morning, no matter where you're at, no matter what you're dealing with, my hope is that we would see a little more clearly this great gospel, and that we would just stand in awe of it. And that as we stand in awe of it, if we have the righteousness of God revealed to us, that it would have its transforming work in our heart and in our lives. You know, so as Creekside, as a people, let us commit to ourselves to this book, to studying it, to knowing it, not because that's what good Christians do, but because in it is the power of God for salvation, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And by it, our minds are renewed, and we're transformed to be more like Jesus, bringing glory to His name and walking in deeper and deeper joy as we submit to Him. So let us commit ourselves to the Bible. Let us also commit ourselves to crying out to Him, to open our eyes to see. It's by faith, and faith itself is a gift. So let's cry out to see the gospel, to see the value of it, to feel it for what it truly is, because our struggles come from not seeing it. Or seeing it, but not really seeing it. I think we all know what that is like, to see something, but to not see it for what it is. So let's commit ourselves to crying out to our good Father who longs for this. This is what he wants for us. And finally, let's commit ourselves to this community. And what that looks like, that's not our purpose this morning. But let's commit to pursuing Jesus together, to lean on those that God has placed in our lives so that we may be mutually encouraged, to speak the truth in love to one another, to stir one another up to love and good works. Let's commit to the community of saints. You know, oh, that we might see this great value of the gospel more and more, and that it would lead us into richer and richer and deeper life. So Jeremy, why don't you guys go ahead and close us with a song, and then I'll pray to end. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gospel, Lord, that although by nature and by action we were far from you, we were rebels, we're committed to our hellbound race, doing what we wanted, Lord, you made a way, Lord, you opened our eyes. And I just pray this morning, Lord, that as we look at this text, Lord, as we see that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, that you'd open our eyes to see that, Lord, to feel it, to know it a little more today, Lord, and that as we see it, that you would renew our minds, that you would transform us, that you would put in us an eager desire to live out this life you've given us as saints, together as your church, Lord. I thank you that you're faithful. I thank you that you will complete the work that you've begun in us, Lord. So we just ask you to continue that work for your glory and for our good and for your namesake, Lord. So we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.